This is week four in Amos, and we've learned that God cares about social injustice, even committed by those who aren't His people. We've heard that God cares especially about the iniquities of His own people as they carry His name. They should be better than that. They know better than that. They have His law. Last week we talked about hypocrisy and how God hates it. False religion. Pretending to be something that you're not. Pretending to worship God when you're not really worshiping God, because you don't obey His commands. Amos continues that message this week. Now, if I told you that if you don't pay your taxes this year, that the government will come after you when taxes were due, and then when tax season came around, you didn't pay them, and nothing happened, they just delayed. And then the next year, I told you the same thing, that if you don't pay your taxes, the government is going to come after you and put you in jail. And they didn't. They just delayed. You would start to think that you're getting away with it. Every year that passes, every year that something didn't happen to you, you'd feel that you're free and clear. Because that's the way we are in our human nature. If we don't see judgment executed right now, right here, if something doesn't happen, we don't think it's going to happen at all. I was talking with Pete this morning, maybe we should change that to, instead of taxes, healthcare bill. And that's all I'm going to say about that. But we become slack in our attitude, especially towards God, when we don't see judgments being carried out the way that they should be. And this is the state of Israel at this time. They've heard Amos preaching. He's been there for a while in Bethel. He's been telling them, warning them, the judgment is coming, the Assyrians are coming, they're going to be carried away, and they're still at ease, they don't care. So despite these last several weeks or years about hearing about judgment, at this point they still actually haven't had it happen to them yet. It's still all in warning form. Israel remained unmoved. Assyria remained in decline. Prosperity continued. Nothing was happening to them at this time. And yet some shepherd was still in Bethel preaching against the unrighteous. So for those in Israel, it was probably getting annoying. You keep telling us this, but nothing's happening. Why should we listen to you anymore? So Calvin says this about our passage this morning. Ungodly men, we know, when God spares them and does not immediately inflict the punishments they deserve, laugh at them and harden themselves for the future so that they fear nothing. And when the Lord threatens and does not instantly execute His vengeance, then they especially think that all threatening are mere idle scare tactics, and therefore they harden their minds in security, and they think that they can, with impunity, trifle with God. Thus here in Israel, the unrighteous became even more at ease, even more unmoved in their thinking, and their thinking about God's worship and their injustice. They've had enough of Amos now, preaching against this. This guy from Judah threatening him with judgment, time and time again, with nothing to show for it. Amos, you're preaching empty words. Nothing has happened to us yet. Go away. However, Amos still remained convinced, and we're going to find out in this chapter that we go from hearing what God had told Amos to seeing what God had now showing Amos. Now Amos has more than just the words that God is speaking to him. God shows him visions. And this is what Amos says, and we're starting in Amos chapter 7, verse 1, if you want to follow along. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, He was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Now, this is the first of five visions that God gives to Amos. There are three in this chapter, one in chapter 8, and then a final one in chapter 9. The first three show that there is no hope for Israel. They go from bad to worse, at least the unrighteous. In this first one, Amos sees the Lord forming or creating or gathering locusts. And locusts are very destructive, and that's why he uses this image. They would destroy entire crops, and they really could destroy a nation. They also signify a total destruction. They left nothing in their wake. What makes the vision so terrifying to Amos is that God shows him this during the latter growth. After the king's mowing, this would have been the true harvest. The king's mowings were part of the crop that was taken and was given to the king as a form of tax. He was given the first fruits. And then the latter growth was what the people were supposed to eat. And so if this was destroyed, then there would be nothing to eat in the coming year. And they would perish. And so this is the image that God gives him about the Assyrian invasion. So Amos, seeing the destruction waiting to happen, he actually intercedes for them. Picture of Christ mediating for his people. He practically begs God not to do this. Oh Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. Now I told you that Amos is a lot of judgment and very little gospel. But here is mercy. God has promised to save a remnant. And if the locusts come and utterly destroy everything, then that would also include the elect. There would be nothing left. And Amos knows this. Thus he intercedes and he begs God to forgive and not to wipe away everything. God shows mercy in his answers to Amos. Verse 3, the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Does this mean that God has changed his purpose after promising judgment time and time again, that he will not carry out his judgment? Hardly. What it does show is that Amos knows that he is merciful, that he is patient, but most of all, that he is armed. The Assyrians are still coming. God is preparing them. They still will go into exile, but not in the way that everything will be destroyed, that there will be no remnant left, and that his promise would fail to keep covenant with them. We have been hearing thus far that God is just, and it would not be just of God to destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. He promises not to do that. They may be few, but they still exist in the nation, and Amos knows this. God still has his elect, and they will be saved. So then Amos receives a second vision, starting in verse 4. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please, cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. And so this vision indicates even a greater punishment than the first vision. The locusts may devour everything, destroy all the crops, but they in time would still be able to grow more crops in the next season. With the judgment of fire, however, the roots themselves would be destroyed. The land would be destroyed. And not just the grass and the harvest. And in addition, the great deep, the ocean, the sea, would all be gone. No relief would be found. No more planting. Yet once again, Amos intercedes. For he is not like Jonah. He does not want the judgment to fall on these people that he's preaching to, unlike Jonah did. He is concerned and he is very troubled by the pronounced judgments, and thus he speaks on their behalf. The Lord relents. The Lord is patient and slow to anger. And yet at the same time, he will not let sin ultimately go unpunished. And this is what he proclaimed to Moses in Exodus. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. But note that although God is slow to anger, it does not mean that he does not become angry at all. That is because sin can be forgiven. Because sin can be forgiven, it's still an offense. His judgment is just, always righteous, and this is the next vision that he gives to Amos. Verse 7. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Now first, what's a plumb line? Well, it's a piece of rope or a string. It had a weight on the end of it. And so when you hold it upright, the weight would pull the string down, you get a true vertical line. And that's how they built walls, to measure if the wall would stand or fall. This is how walls were built. Not leaning to one side or the other. If they measured up to the plumb line, it was straight and it would last. So the plumb line is really a measuring line. And Amos sees here, I believe the Lord Jesus pre-incarnate, measuring Israel. Now if you notice with this vision, Amos does not intercede for them this time. With the locust, he interceded. With the fire, he interceded. Here he does not intercede. Because he remains silent and he knows that God is just. And that the wall of Israel does not measure up anymore. They are not perfectly in line with God's plumb line. The vision of God standing next to his wall with a plumb line in his hand is demonstrating to Amos that I am measuring them and they are found wanting. He is about to measure them with a strict standard to show Amos that they are not as upright as they claimed. Remember last week and the week before, they claimed religion. Don't we bring you sacrifices? Don't we offer you thanksgiving? Don't we give you all these things? Don't we come and worship? They claim to be upright, but they are not. God's plumb line is his law. And if you ever want a perfect passage to demonstrate why we read the law every week in this church, this is it. It's a measuring line. In doing so, God holds up his measuring line, his plumb line, and do we line up with it? Are we perfectly vertical in relation to God? Are we going to stand or are we going to fall? You know, as we confess every week, our walls, just like Israel's wall, we fall short. Our works are crooked. Our hearts are lean one way or the other, and they do not conform to God's perfect law. And neither did Israel. And this is what God is showing him. God built Israel to be in conformity with his law. That's why he chose them. You're going to carry my name. You're going to proclaim it throughout all the earth. You're supposed to demonstrate my holiness to other nations. And that's how they started out. But the more sin they committed, the more they fell out of line with what was commanded. It wasn't like they didn't know what God's standards were, or that he had changed his rules in the middle of the game so they would fail. He didn't set them up. They knew right from the very beginning, right from when he adopted them as his son, what his requirements were. They were not secret things, but revealed commands. Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. He made it perfectly clear to them what he required. And so the Lord is showing Amos, that he is placing his plumb line in the middle of Israel, and Amos will see what God sees now. They are so far to the left and so far to the right that there isn't any uprightness in them anymore at all. They have failed the test, and with time, they haven't returned to the Lord, despite his chastisements, but have gone further away from God and his law. In this vision, God targets two specific things. First, as we looked at last week, God targets the high places and the sanctuaries, these shrines that they set up in these specific places to worship, the places of hypocrisy, where religion was carried out but not true faith. The second that he targets is the house of Jeroboam, the king. And this is truly what raises the flags for the kingdom here. Amos has been preaching in Bethel, where this great shrine is, where the king himself comes to worship. Now, judgment after judgment, he has pronounced to them. He has told them, he has warned them, calling Israel to return to the Lord, warning them that God has said what would happen if they did not. And now he has even interceded for them twice in order to defer judgment. But after this third vision of the plumb line, there is no intercession. They have been shown to be too far in iniquity with no repentance or even concern about what was going on. So here we have this little intermission in our text. Amos stops prophesying for a while, and a new character is introduced, Amaziah. Now Amaziah is a priest of Bethel, so he's employed by the king. He's a priest for hire, as it were. He's been listening to all the prophecies of Amos, because this is where Amos is at, and he realizes that if what Amos is saying is true, he's going to be out of a job. He works in Bethel, the main shrine of their false worship. And if God destroys this place, Amaziah loses his living. So now he finally has something to bite on after listening to Amos and report to the king to hopefully get Amos banished or sent back. He reports nothing but lies to King Jeroboam, twisting the words of Amos in order to try and raise the king's anger against him. So verses 10 and 11. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all of his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. Now this is the first of three temptations or trials, as it were, pressed upon Amos. The first one can be referred to as the trial of misrepresentation. The charge of conspiracy is false. Nowhere has Amos conspired against the king. He has only given the message that he was delivered. Nowhere do we read that Amos said Jeroboam would be killed by the sword. He said that God would rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword, but not that Jeroboam would die by the sword. Because in fact, that didn't even happen. Jeroboam actually died a natural death in his own home, and his son succeeded him. Amaziah then misrepresents what Amos said, because Amaziah himself couldn't bear Amos's words. So Amaziah then puts the second and third trial in front of Amos in verses 12 and 13. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy in Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. So the second trial is that of self-interest. Amaziah, in his best used car salesman routine, with false humility and even more suspect compassion, tells Amos to go and to flee. Go to Judah and prophesy there. It is suggested that the Hebrew word for get out or flee away have an added emphasis of for your own good. Go, flee, for your own good, Amos. James Boyce puts what Amaziah is saying this way. If you want success and security, go preach in Judah, where you are welcome and where you're from. Let them pay your salary, but don't do it here. See, Amaziah is pretending to do Amos a favor. Look, Amos, I know you've been preaching here. I know that you're a prophet, but you can't make any money here by preaching what you're preaching. Go back, go to Judah, and earn your living there. Preach against them. He tries to be buddy-buddy with Amos at first, and is supposedly giving him sound advice, but in reality, he's just trying to get rid of him. See, because Amaziah is nothing more than a priest for hire, someone who tickled the king's ears, he just assumes that Amos is of the same kind. But how does Amos answer to this charge? Verses 14 and 15. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. So Amos essentially scoffs at Amaziah. I'm not a prophet. I'm not paid to do this. I don't belong to any prophet guild. I'm not serving any man's interest or trying to make money by preaching. No, I was nothing more than a shepherd. I'm a herdsman. But God called me and said, go and prophesy. So here I am. So this kind of trial is nothing new, and people think that they are serving our best interests when they tell us to stop telling them what God says. This is essentially what Satan tried to tempt Jesus with in the desert in Matthew. It says, the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Amaziah tries to persuade Amos to go this way for his own good. Go ahead, Amos, jump. Just go back. God will protect you. But if you know what's good for you, you'll forget this nonsense of this judgment and go home. So Amaziah was basically telling him, trying to get him to stop what God called him to do, which is preach judgment, and offering him peace and security. Go home and nothing will happen to you. So Boyce again quips on this. The one who forfeits the bread of God's word for physical bread is the greatest of all imbeciles. And Amos was no imbecile. But here's a third trial or confrontation here when Amaziah states, never again prophesy at Bethel, for this is the king's sanctuary, and it's a temple of the kingdom. And this is the trial of authority. Now Amaziah is essentially threatening Amos, putting all his pride and pomp in his ecclesiastical robes, speaking as one for the king. Listen, Amos, quit preaching here. This is the king's sanctuary, don't you know that? This is where the king himself worships. And preaching here, what you're preaching is treason. And that's basically what Amaziah is telling him. But Amos doesn't listen to him here either. Does he relent? Is he scared? Does he go back to Judah where he's from? Not at all. In fact, he ignores the threat and he keeps preaching. Verse 16 in response. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line, and you yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from his land. See, Amos doesn't care about the king's authority here. He doesn't care what Jeroboam says, because he is under God's authority. God called him. God told him to go. God told him to preach this. Is Amos really going to bow to some priest that's for hire at the expense of God's command? I don't think so. Christ also was tempted in this way back in Matthew again. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Amaziah tries to get Amos to serve King Jeroboam by going back to his home. And Amos isn't going to have any of it. Christ certainly wasn't going to bow down, and Amos isn't going to bow down to some priest who works for money. So Amaziah, in a very clever manner, threatened Amos with death for preaching in a national cathedral. But Amos knew better. Not only did he not back down, he kept going and preached some more. And that against Amaziah personally. So Amaziah tries to shut him up, and Amos preaches against Amaziah. You tell me not to do this, okay? Here's what God says to you. The very thing that Almighty God called me to do is now turned against you. Therefore, God says, your wife is going to become a prostitute. Your sons and your daughters are going to perish. And your land will be divided up. And you yourself are going to die in this country, this pagan country, when they go into exile. We don't have an official record for this, but it is presumed that Amaziah, like the rest of the priests, were all carried away in the Assyrian exile, and they all died in a foreign country. So this is what happens when the word of a mere man is pitted against the word of God. God always wins. Because unlike man, God has determined history. He has told them what's going to happen. God has set the planets on their courses. He made the Pleiades and the Orion, as we learned last week. He turns darkness into morning light. Causes rain to be withheld at one time and pours out floodwaters on another. Amaziah tried to shut Amos up because Amaziah wanted to shut God up. Because, as he says, the land isn't able to bear all of his words. And now Amaziah himself won't be able to bear God's words. And Amos isn't done yet either. As we continue on to chapter 8, the fourth vision now is given to him. And it's even more terrible than the ones we've seen. So chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. What God shows Amos here is that the punishment is a ripe punishment. That's what's indicated by the basket of summer fruit. It's the ripest fruit. It's the true end of a period of time, the end of the harvest. It has been sitting, ever growing more ripe, and now it has been plucked and is ready to be delivered. Yet there's another significant point here that you just don't get in English. It's a pun on the Hebrew words for summer fruit and the word end. If I'm saying correctly, the word for summer fruit is chaos, and the word for end is ketz. So these sound very identical and very similar. So when Amos says he sees a basket of ripe chaos, God responds, no, it's ketz. The end has come upon Israel. God is about to have his own harvest, plucking those out with a ripe harvest for judgment. Last week I talked a little bit about God passing through Israel to destroy them. No longer passing over them like he did in the Exodus, but passing through them to divide them. And here he reminds us of that promise. He says, I will never again pass by them. So we have a Passover, we have a pass through, and we have a pass by. God promised judgment, but he has not executed yet. He set chastisements. He passed by them in their iniquity and repeated acts of mercy. He could have destroyed them, but he didn't. And now, as he's told Amos, the end is not near, the end is here. This is not a pleasant theme, but nonetheless, it's a biblical theme. Do not be tempted to think that it is simply a mean old God of the Old Testament. No, the theme of judgment and a final judgment is found throughout God's Word. And since it is found in God's Word, it has to be preached. I didn't actually like preaching about hypocrisy last week. None of us like hearing about that. But it has to be done because God has declared it. So Jesus tells us a parable promising this very thing about a final sweeping judgment that would separate the wheat from the wheat. Matthew 13. He put another parable before him, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came to him and said, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn. So this is exactly what God is telling Amos right now. He's using Israel as a field, giving them this image as a field, which he himself planted. And yet the enemy, sin, and mankind himself has entered and planted weeds, and the weeds have grown up and grown more wild with time and more difficult to be dealt with. And so now God, the great husbandman, the gardener, is no longer going to pass by them. He's not walking by his field anymore, just kind of winking at their sin and saying, I will deal with you later. But now he's about to plow his field, his land, and he's going to clear all of it. This is also what will happen on the great last day, except the field will be larger. It's going to be the whole world. This is exactly, I think, what the Apostle John had in mind when he wrote in Revelation. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar. The angel has authority over the fire, and he called it with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe, again summer fruit. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1600 stadia. So do you see the point here, what Amos is telling us for our instruction? Israel didn't, and now the end has come upon them. The imagery that Amos uses here is bone-chilling. Verse 3. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. The songs of the temple are wailings. And why are they wailing? Because of the sight that Amos now sees. Looking out on this land, this field, and seeing just dead bodies who have been cut down. Calvin indicates that there would be such a slaughter when the Assyrians came through, that so many dead bodies that it would actually prevent them from being buried. They wouldn't have time to bury everybody. This is the image that we get here. Not that they are dead, that's not the terrifying part, but they are thrown down, cut down, scattered everywhere. As if the reaper just came through swinging his sickle, cutting people down just everywhere, just thrown. You just look out on a graveyard, bodies everywhere, blood flowing. It's an eerie ending of silence. And silence can be a most terrifying thing. It can make a man feel alone and lost. And I'm sure this is what Amos is feeling after this vision. Especially on a field of battle, when there's just nothing except for dead. There's not groaning of the dying. There's not the marching new troops to rescue. It's just silence. Yet here it is more than just silence of dead bodies thrown everywhere. It is God calling those who have yet to be cut down to silence. Silence, he calls out. Silence. Then he speaks in verses 4 through 6. Hear this, you who trample on the needy, and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. Once again, God recounts to them their social injustice. He brings it up again here, their iniquity, and reveals to them their evil hearts. The rich and prosperous were oppressing the poor, trampling on them, rather than doing the very thing they should have been doing, which is helping them. See, the real worship of God, which they claimed in the new moon festivals and on the Sabbath, should have created compassion for those who were needy. That was the point. But here they just want all these festivals to be over so they can get back the next day and start again. Committing such acts is cheating them out of just sales and fair prices, furthering their goal to steal from these poor people, trample on them. And God commanded them in Leviticus, you shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am Lord your God who brought you to the land of Egypt. He gave them the commands of what they were supposed to be doing and how they were supposed to treat each other. And yet all they want is it to be over so they can go back to cheating people. So because of this, God continues in verses 7 and 8. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? Amos uses a familiar illustration from geography to describe the coming judgment. See, the Nile would flood every year, like clockwork. Every year it just would flood. And when it did, it usually covered everything, destroying everything. And this is part of the great upheaval that God is about to use to punish Israel. As he has said, he won't forget any of their deeds. And the land itself will tremble, almost as if the land itself will vomit the unrighteous up. God put them there, and the land has had enough. And that's on all, verses 9 and 10. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. So remember, God is talking about a day when sin will be punished. The day of the Lord. And what an awful day it would be. And so this is reminiscent of his revelation about the day of the Lord in chapter 5. He goes back. When he rebuked Israel for when they asked for the day of the Lord. And in that rebuke he said, why do you ask for the day of the Lord? It's going to be darkness. A day of mourning, not rejoicing. A day of tears, not laughter. And so notice the key phrase here in this verse. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Does this sound at all familiar? God is talking about the day of the Lord, and I believe that day was inaugurated with Christ. It isn't fully consummated, but it has begun. So let me read this to you one more time. I want you to follow along in your Bibles, read this in Amos, and pay very close attention to this. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts in the morning and all your songs in lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Now remember that as I read to you some New Testament passages. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Matthew 27, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. So what's going on here? What is Amos talking about, and why did I read these passages from the New Testament? The answer is because Amos, through the providence of God, was telling the story of the death of Christ, predicting what would take place. This is the day of the Lord the Israelites have been boasting about. It was the day that they rejected Christ finally and nailed him to the cross. So here's Amos talking about judgment, about God turning the daylight into darkness. And here in the New Testament, we read about the death of Christ and how the sun was covered in the middle of the day and the darkness covered the whole land. There was mourning by the Holy Almighty Father over his only son. And in that mourning, he tore his robe, as it were, the curtain in the temple from top to bottom. When you mourned, you tore your clothes and you wailed. And although this day was predestined, it was still a bitter day, as Amos talks about. It'll be like the end of a bitter day. Amos describes this, the ultimate act of the punishment that took place in God's only son, who did not deserve to suffer and die, and yet he did, because it was the only act, it was only in that act of divine providence, in the death of Christ, where mercy and justice could meet together and be friends. Sin is being punished as required by justice, and mercy and grace are being shown as the one who died on account of those who believed in him would then receive eternal life. But before this would happen, God reveals to them what's coming in the meantime to Israel, starting in verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor of water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Israel has rejected God's word time and time again. Revelation after revelation, prophet after prophet, and they wouldn't listen. And they did everything in their power to shut God up, to reject it, to put it far from them, what he was saying. Now God says there's going to be a famine. Not of bread, not of water, but of God's Word. How utterly hopeless is that sounding? We are privileged to have Bibles, to have God's revelation given to us. But can you imagine what it would be like to have a famine? Complete famine. Never again hearing a soothing and comforting word after the loss of a loved one. Never again hearing sin rebuked the way it should be rebuked. Never again being able to delight in a promise of God because you didn't hear it. Never again being warned that judgment is coming and you have to repent. How could anybody bear that? Imagine if your Bible was taken away from you and you could never again read the sweet words of redemption and hear that old story about what Christ has done. Spurgeon said this once, "If you wish to know God, you must know His Word. If you wish to perceive His power, you must see how He works by His Word. If you wish to know His purpose before it comes to pass, you can only discover it by His Word." And so if there's a famine of His Word, you cannot know God, you cannot know His power, and you cannot know what He has planned. Think about that. No word from God, then it is impossible to know Him. Yet God says in Amos that these people would be desperate for God's Word. The irony is that they've been rejecting it all this time. And yet as hard as they're going to look for it, as far as they go, they shall not find it. This world has seen its share of famines, and thousands upon thousands have died from them. Yet how terrible would it be to see thousands upon thousands of souls perishing because God's Word is no longer preached? So there are two more verses before we end this chapter, verses 13 and 14. "In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, and say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." While God is revealing to them what is going to happen, what it's going to be like in that day, the day of the Lord, He also, of course, knows where the people will turn. They won't turn to Him and repent. We've already seen that. He tells them, "You will not return to me. I did this to you, you did not return to me. I did this to you, you did not return to me. I warned you, you did not return to me." Or rather, they are more comfortable running to these gods that they have made with their own hands and their own shrines. The lovely virgins, the young men, will faint for thirst. And when it comes upon them, their false Yahwehs that they've set up in these shrines will not be able to help them. And this is the sad irony. Even to the bitter end, they can't, they won't, they refuse to repent, even in the day of disaster. They'll turn to mute relics instead of listening to God's Word. They'll go to empty places where they thought there was power. And they'll return to their false worship rather than the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt and taught them as a son how they should live. So what do we take from all this judgment? So I named this sermon "The Plumb Line, the Priest, and the Produce," inspired by C.S. Lewis. The Lord inserted a plumb line into the midst of Israel. They had fallen away and they didn't line up with the true vertical. Their wall of deceit, horrible treatment of the poor, false worship, idolatry, against God's law, against His plumb line, they show just how far they have moved away from the solid foundation. On our own, as we confess this morning, we fare no better. We too have fallen short. We do not measure up. It is that line, the plumb line, that God holds as a standard. And since we all in our depravity have not conformed to that law, then be grateful that there is someone we have been conformed to. Someone who has upheld the law. Who has conformed to all the words of it. The Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul tells us in Romans. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." We make a terrible wall with our sin. It will always lean one way or the other. Not enough or too much. But in Christ we have a rock, a solid foundation, a true and tried straight vertical line that will always measure up to God's holiness for all eternity. There was also a priest, Amaziah, a priest for hire. A priest who didn't care about true intercession or proclaiming what was true, and so he was corrupt. He clothed himself in all of his ecclesiastical pride. He boasted about, "This is the king's sanctuary, Amos. Don't preach here." He offered sacrifices as a good priest would do. But he did it to a mere image. But you dear ones in Christ, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. first for his own sins and then for the sins of those people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Indeed, because God has conformed us to his son, since Christ is the great high priest, without corruption, he through his blood has called us, he has saved us, he has redeemed us, and he has set us apart, that we should fulfill our own priestly duties in worship. And this promise is for all who believe in Jesus, his sacrificial death, his life, his resurrection. And this is the promise. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who calls you out of darkness and a marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Finally, God showed Amos the produce, the summer fruit, ripe for judgment. Their works were put to the test, and their works showed that they trampled on the poor, they robbed God of his honor, they worshiped falsely, they trampled anyone in their path. The fruit that God showed Amos indicates judgment. It was ripe, but only to be destroyed. The Hebrew word, summer fruit, the end. The end has come upon my people. And this is why we must be in the true vine. We must abide in the vineyard of God. For he himself has told us, abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Israel left her God out in the wilderness, wanted nothing more to do with him. They did not abide in him, and they made gods of their own. When God, the great harvester, comes, will he find true faith? When Jesus returns, he will no longer pass by the great field of the earth. He will reap what we have sown. Be sure that you are in Christ and be grateful for it, that you will be gathered into his house on the last great day. And so once more, we come to the Lord's Supper, a reminder and a sign of something even a shepherd from Tekoa saw. The image of the earth being darkened, a father mourning his only begotten, the last remnant of a truly bitter day, when the sons of men crucified the Son of God. We have been measured, we have been found wanting, and Christ has died. We have failed in our priestly duties, and Christ has died. We have produced rotten fruit that screams out for judgment, and Christ has died. Christ has died for us. And this here is the great sermon, the visible sermon that God has given us. And I hope you understand that it is a sermon. Most of you know I spent roughly about four years, reading through all of Spurgeon's sermons. I read every single one of them, all 3,500. And what I learned is that he really only preached one. Every single one of them was the same. And that was Christ and him crucified. His proclamation was always the same, never changed. And this is the proclamation that is always the same and it never changes. So not become bored with it. So take heed of this visible sermon this morning. Christ has died, but he is not dead, because he has risen again. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, the visions that you've shown Amos about pending judgment. We are saddened by those who are not in you, who have rejected your word time and time again. We pray for ourselves, for our country, for our churches, that there would not be a famine of your word. That you would be gracious and merciful and raise up men to preach your word, to preach your gospel, that they may be saved. And we know that's what truly changes a man. We thank you for giving us warnings, for chastisements. We warn you for looking after us as children. I would pray that you would be with all of us this morning and throughout the week, placing this in our hearts, reminding us of what you have done, bringing to mind Israel and her rejection of God, of you who brought them out of Egypt, who turned to mute idols instead of the living Word. Work in our hearts this morning and open our ears, that we may be fruitful and produce good fruit, and thereby show that we are truly God's chosen people. Pray these things in the name of your Son, our faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.